We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
That you can actually even read as a one thing and buy them in bulk for your non-Christian friends to be able to give them. It's also come out now in a Bible study form. If you want to sit down and have a one-off evangelistic Bible study with somebody, it's in that form as well. There's this new great book on how to run groups and how to grow growth groups and the small group ministry and that. And then there's this new strange book, Astonished at Being. It is an astonished book. An astonishing book of kind of cartoons, it's the kind of pictures, it's the kind of non-rational book for the modern youth. The kind of book that wanders around with lots of spare paper, lest anybody actually kind of read and think. But in the little bits that are there that keep dragging your attention, the logic of the gospel is spelt out. It's a most unusual publication that we've come up with, and Elliot Smith has done very well in bringing the gospel into a discussion kind of pattern, a reading kind of pattern that you might be able to use with high schoolers who would normally not sit down and read a book that you're going to give them. Astonished at Being, very clever book, very interesting way of publishing, and I'd commend them to you. The tapes I'd also commend to you. Yesterday morning's talk I had 5 points, of which I went through four for the sake of time. I've worked out this morning I can get that fifth point in if I just continue to talk as quickly as possible. And so, because it actually is one of the most important points that needs to go in, and I'm going to get that in first, it's back on page 10 on your outline that you wrote down earlier. So I'm going to squeeze that one in first before we go to truth and holiness. We'll finish off tolerance and holiness. We'll finish off tolerance and truth, because this last point, which was a subheading called truth and tolerance, is so important. But again, it's going to illustrate the importance of getting hold of the tapes, because I'm going to be moving at the speed that I know. It's hard in a hot place at the end of a long weekend. Long weekend means really long weekend when you come to Katoomba, doesn't it? And so, I know that you'll be benefited to actually hear the tapes later on and to go over this material a little bit more slowly. But if we're going to squeeze it in and give a balanced view of what the Bible is saying about tolerance, we really can't leave this topic out, and here we go. When you turn to Galatians, there are 3 points about tolerance and truth that really need to be made. First one is, we have to be intolerant of different gospels. Look at Galatians 1. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ, verse 6 I'm on, and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. The NIV, like most modern translators, is just a tad politically correct. The word really means let him be damned. Eternally condemns the same thing, isn't it? But the word has that kind of in-your-face feel, which is anything but tolerant. We must not be tolerant of different gospels. Now, by saying we've got to be intolerant doesn't mean that you shoot people who preach gospels, other than you burn them at stakes if they preach a gospel, or that you make a legislation saying no one is to preach another gospel other than. What the apostle is calling upon the Christians to do is not to give any hearing to it. When you understand that the person is preaching a different gospel, say, enough, I'm not going to listen to that, it is wrong. We're intolerant in that fashion. We're not intolerant in the fashion of burning at stakes. That's not what he's calling upon us to do. But because we're tolerant in the sense that we don't burn heretics at the stake, doesn't mean we should be tolerant by giving them a platform. By saying, well, you know, some of what they say is really good. You know, I mean, they really speak in English. That's good. And they tell very funny jokes, and that's good. And he quotes a Bible verse, and if you don't listen to what he says about the Bible verses, just the Bible verses, well, it's like going to a Bible reading, isn't it? We've got to be intolerant
of different gospels, because there is only one gospel, and we've got to be intolerant of them irrespective of who they are, whether it's an apostle, whether it's an angel. When an angel comes with a message, you'd say, well, I must listen to the angel's message. No. You must listen to the truth, not to an angel. The truth is what matters, not the preacher. So be they bishop, priest, deacon, presbyter, elder, be they church secretary, king, whatever they be or whatever they call themselves, it's the truth that makes listening worthwhile. Intolerance is important. Secondly, we have to be intolerant for the truth of the gospel. The passage that Kel just read for us, we see it twice take place. In verses 3 to 5, we find that Paul will not give in to pressure over the circumcision of Titus. And notice the reason he won't do it. Verse 5, we didn't give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. If Paul had said, yes, Titus has to be circumcised to be a Christian, then Christianity would have been the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance, belief, and compulsory circumcision. But Paul says, no, no. Compulsory circumcision is neither here nor there. I will not give in to your demands on this issue. Or again, in verses 11 to 14, Peter, the apostle, Barnabas, who is also called an apostle, they conceded on the subject of food. There they were, happily digging into their sweet and sour pork, an upturned of Jews, the circumcision party. And they said, oh, no, well, we can't eat this kind of food. We're Christians. No, Christians can eat any kind of food, because Mark chapter 7, Jesus declared all foods clean. The distinction between the unclean and the clean foods, which we'll talk of in a few moments on the subject of holiness, that distinction is fulfilled now. And we no longer need to maintain that distinction. In fact, if you must follow the food laws, then there is something added to the gospel. The truth of the gospel was at stake. Again, Paul uses the same phrase, the truth of the gospel. Where can we find that? 11, 12, 13, 14, 14. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, and then he rebukes him. Now today, Peter and Barnabas would be congratulated for their peaceable gesture of ecumenical unity. And the Apostle Paul, in his intolerant, divisive difficulty, would cause shameful embarrassment in most church circles. But at that moment in time, the truth of the gospel for the whole Gentile world hung in the balance and rested on the shoulders of one man, even Barnabas, who was also an apostle to the Gentiles. Even Barnabas went the wrong way. Paul only stood between us and a false gospel for the rest of history. It was a very important time to stand up for the truth, and his intolerance was an intolerance for the sake of the truth of the gospel. But now here's the difficult bit, and you've got to listen very carefully, because I'm not going to particularly slow down for you, but this is the hard bit to scratch your mind around. You need tolerance for the sake of truth. You need tolerance for the sake of truth. You see, these fights of Paul over circumcision and food were fights for the right of tolerance. They were fights for tolerance. Why? How? Well, because you see, circumcision and food don't matter. That's the very point. Come across to chapter 6, verse 15 for a moment and you'll see it there. Chapter 6, verse 15. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Circumcision was a non-event. It was unimportant. Completely secondary issue. Well, now hang on. If it's so important, why does Paul make such a song and dance about it? Why is he willing to split with the other apostles on the issue and rebuke them publicly? Well, the key lies in a little word which is translated differently in our NIV. Verse 3, it's translated compelling. Verse 14, it's translated force. The problem was not circumcision. The problem was compelling him to be circumcised. The problem was not which food you eat or don't eat. The problem was forcing people to eat in a certain way and not eat certain food. For it doesn't matter whether you eat sweet and sour pork or you don't eat sweet and sour pork. That doesn't matter one way or another. But if someone says you mustn't, then you must. Doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. But if someone says you must be, then you mustn't be. Because as soon as somebody says you must something, then it raises a secondary issue into being a primary issue. Any issue is capable of being a primary issue. As soon as people make it the gospel, or part of the gospel, or a necessity of the gospel, then that which was a nothing becomes a something, and you need to fight. That is, the gospel is very clear and explicit, and it has a clear boundary to it. These things are necessary for salvation, and therefore all other things are unnecessary for salvation. All other things are matters of toleration, of freedom, of liberty. You do them, you don't do them. It doesn't matter one way or another, whether you dance or whether you don't dance, whether you listen to classical music or you don't listen to classical music, whether you watch videos or you don't, whether you play cricket, it's difficult, but I'll even say it, or don't. It doesn't matter. But when people say you have to, then suddenly that which didn't matter matters. And at that point, you need to be intolerant for the truth of the gospel. That is, tolerance is necessary to maintain truth. And once truth is attacked by intolerant people, then intolerance becomes necessary to maintain the truth. And that's what's happening here in Galatians. You see, the gospel truth can be compromised by people who take away from it. There are some preachers who just never mention hell. There are some preachers who never mention the resurrection. If you don't mention these things ever, well then, it's not really the gospel, because they're pretty essential. The gospel can be distorted and perverted by people denying certain elements. And say, well, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. It's just a myth, and we've got to... But those kinds of gospels are gospel minuses. They're substandard gospels. There's another way of perverting the gospel. That's gospel plus. When you add on to the gospel other things that are not part of the gospel. You must be circumcised. You mustn't eat pork. You must... And there's a whole range of things. What you eat, what you drink, what you wear are very common. And when you add those on as the things that you must in order to be saved, then the gospel plus is no longer the true gospel. In Sydney in Australia at the moment, we are facing a group called the Sydney Church of Christ. They are one of the most difficult groups for us to deal with because they are so much like us. But they say you must be baptised by full immersion by them to be saved. Now, I've got no problem about baptising by full immersion. Nearly all the baptisms I've done in the last decade have been by full immersion. I actually believe, I know it's difficult, just forgive me for a moment or two, friends, but I believe in infant baptism. I know, but I believe in infant baptism for strange, peculiar reasons, I know, and ridiculous things, but I believe in full immersion baptism of babies. Because I'm an Anglican, that's what the prayer book says you should do with them. I believe in full immersion. You only sprinkle the sickly ones, that's what the prayer book says. Full immersion is the one. I have no problem with full immersion baptism, but if you tell me I've got to be fully immersed in order to be saved, I'm going to stay dry. When it's a must, then it's a mustn't. When it's a, that is a normal way of doing things, yeah, sure, I'll go in. It doesn't worry me in the slightest. Now, the Sydney Church of Christ is saying, you must in order to be saved. Now, that is not the position of the Baptists. That is not the position of the Church of Churches of Christ. And they, of course, are in terrible difficulty because wrong information is going out about them because of this other group called the Sydney Church of Christ. But the Churches of Christ believe in baptism, repentance baptism, a baptism I actually think they're right on theologically. I think they've actually got it clearer than most people. But there is this group who is saying you must be in order to be saved. That's not right. You need tolerance of people's practices outside of the essential gospel. Otherwise you pervert the gospel. That's a hard little bit. Let's go on to holiness. Turn a couple of pages in taking your notes, and here we go, under holiness. We're going on four topics, aren't we? The doctrine of holiness, holy people, tolerance and holiness, and scandalous tolerance. Now we're going to start off with the doctrine of holiness, and can I commend to you Jim Packer's writings? Jim Packer's are always worth getting hold of, and this little book, God's Word, has a wonderful little chapter on holiness and sanctification. And I'm doing a great steal straight out of this chapter in this book, which I think is out of print these days. More's the pity. If it is, ask for it to be brought back into print. Holiness, there's a definitional problem and a language problem. The language problem is we have two English words that sound nothing alike, or two sets of English words sound nothing alike, which actually mean exactly the same thing in the Bible. One set of words is holy, holiness. The other set of words is saint, sanctified. They're exactly the same thing in the Bible. There's one Greek word which sometimes is translated this way, sometimes translated that way, and it's the translation difference has got to do with the grammar in the sentence, whether it's a verb or whether it's an adjective. That's the only thing. But they're exactly the same word. Get that one clear to start with. But what does sanctify, holy, holiness, what do the words mean? At heart they mean, and the essence of their meaning is separation, being set aside, being set apart. Sounds a funny thing when you first hear it, but it's not. This property has been set apart for Katoomba Christian Convention. This property has been set, and I thank the people who have been working so hard at improving the property. It's a wonderful thing they've been doing here in the meeting. But this property has been set aside, allocated for special use. And so it is holy land that you are on. Now, we don't have to run a convention in holy land. We could run a convention down at the sports centre, at the Homebush Sports Centre, where we are going to hold a convention. Now, that is not holy convention ground. That is holy sports ground. It has been set aside for sports, the Homebush Sports Centre, set aside for sports. But we are going to use it, we're going to defile it, because we're not going to use it for sports. Just as if you ran up here and ran a sports program in this ground, we would be defiling this ground because it's been set aside for prayer and for the reading of the scriptures and for fellowship. There's nothing wrong with defiling it. Defiling sounds worse than it is, isn't it? This cup has been set aside for me, and I am drinking from it. Anybody else is welcome to drink from it and get my germs. More fool you. It is actually been set aside for me. I could get my pen and write my name on it. And it becomes holy to Philip Jensen. Your shirt is set aside for you. Well, actually, it was for your brother, but you pinched it, I know, but it's marked for you. It's set aside. It's yours. It's got your own usage for it in your own place. Set aside. That's what holy means. Now, when you're set aside for God, then the words take on the flavour of godly. He is God's person. She is God's woman. Well, as God's person, then you'd expect certain things to flow from that. They would be godly. Moral, upright, virtuous, pure, washed clean, forgiven. And so all the other things of God then kind of come upon the person who is set aside for God. But I race ahead. Packer says there are four elements in this idea of holiness. God, people, the third one is gift, and the fourth one is heaven. So let's run through those quickly, and then you'll get the Packer overview on holiness, which I tell you, every chapter of this is worth reading. Great book. And I'm not going to do any better than Packer on this, so let me give it to you. Firstly, God. God is in himself holy. That is, he is distinctive. He is like no one else. There is only one God and there is no other. And so he is different to everything else. He's different to all of creation. Because he was before creation, because he's never been created, because he's different to all of creation. He's different to humans. We are limited in ways he is unlimited. We are sinful in ways he is unsinful. And so the angels in Isaiah 6, when they are in the temple and Isaiah sees God, Isaiah 6:3, what are the angels calling to one another? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is of his very nature, being in essence holy. He is separate. He is distinct. He is other than us. And his holiness is expressed in all kinds of things. His mighty power is like no other power. His awesome purity is like no other purity. His judgments are righteous like no other judgments. Just back over in Isaiah 5, verse 16. Isaiah 5, verse 16. If you're not looking them up, make sure you write them down, won't you? Isaiah 5, 16. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. God's justice and righteousness is distinct. No other justice is as just as God's justice. No other righteousness is as righteous as God's righteousness. He is distinct. All three persons of the Trinity are called holy. The Holy Father in John 17, the Son, the Holy One is called, and the Holy Spirit is nearly always called the Holy Spirit. God is holy. Second point. People. Holiness can be seen in people. For God's people are set aside for him, and therefore they are holy to him. They are holy people, a holy nation, a holy priesthood. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Do look this one up, please. 1 Peter chapter 2. Like at the treasurer at offertory time, so the preacher when preaching, we love to hear the rustle of paper. 1 Peter 2. I can use this to show both the holy people, Old and New Testament, because he's referring back to the Old Testament and applying it to the New. Verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Down to verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. See, that's what holiness is about. And people can be holy because God can choose them to be his, set aside for him. And God chose the nation Israel out of all the nations of the earth. He chose this nation to be his own nation, and therefore to be his holy nation. And they were to be a nation of priests for all the nations of the world. And now Christians are called into that special relationship with God. Negatively, this means that we are to be separate from all other peoples, because we've been chosen out from all other peoples, to be different from all other peoples, to be set aside from all other peoples. And so we're to be different from them in lifestyle, in culture, in ethos, in ethics, in moralities, in laws, in religions, in motivation of the heart, in the way we live. And that's what the Jews were. That's what so much of the Jewish law is about. They had to wear different clothes. They had to have a day off on a different day of the week. They had to be circumcised. They had to eat different kinds of foods. They had to be different. Every time you read the word holy in the Old Testament, just use the word different, and it means the same thing. And they were the very different people. And they couldn't just mix in with everybody else. They couldn't worship the gods the other people worshipped. They couldn't marry the people that the other people were. They couldn't eat with them without defiling themselves. Negatively, it means you've got to be different. We Australians hate being different, don't we? We love to be in the crowd, the peer group all around about us, everybody doing the same thing. But if you're going to be a Christian, you're called to be the odd man out. That is the very nature of what it is to be a Christian, to be different. That's the negative side. The positive side of it is that we are to be like God. For as he is holy, so we too are to be holy. Look in 1 Peter back to chapter 1, verses 15, 16. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, because I am holy. We are to be like God in all our ways, living his way, putting on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, 24. For we are called to be holy. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and get some advice on love, sex and marriage. Now I hear the paper turning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. It's God's will that you should be holy. That you should avoid sexual immorality. That each of you should learn how to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And in this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. We've been given this gift of the Holy Spirit so that we will live a holy life. And to live a holy life is to be different to the pagans, because they marry in passionate lust. It's something that's already happened to us as Christians. If you're a Christian, you have already been made holy. If you're a Christian, you are already a saint. To be a saint, you do not need to have a dinner plate behind your head and be cast in stained glass in some kind of window of a church. And you do not need to wear long kind of dressing gowns and have Kinky holding up her hands to show people how big the bait was or how big the fish you caught. You don't need any of that kind of artistic representation to be a saint. And you certainly don't need the Pope to come out and tell you or tell the world that the poor Pope, you know, the Roman Catholic Church has only had one saint in 200 years of being in Australia, and she's not a full-blown one. It's no wonder if they won't preach the gospel, they won't get more saints. We Protestants have had hundreds of saints, thousands of saints, for whoever is a Christian is a saint. It's a positional thing. There is a second way the word is used, that is a progression. Made holy. You are being sanctified over time. You are progressing to more and more likeness towards God and more dissimilarity to the world. Just turn over to Hebrews chapter 12, Hebrews chapter 12 verse 14. Sorry, I didn't tell you to do Hebrews 10, did I? Well, it's Hebrews 12, 14, I'll read it. Make every effort to live at peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see God. You've got to make every effort to be holy. That is, I've got to grow in the holiness that I have been given in Christ Jesus. Now, again, friends, this is what most people miss out on, and most of the books on holiness get confused, so listen hard and buy the tape later. In the positional holiness, Christ does it all. Because of his death and resurrection, and because of the work of the Holy Spirit regenerating me, Christ changes my position in relationship to God. He does it all, and I do nothing but accept it with thanksgiving. In my progressional holiness, growing to be more and more holy, God gives his Holy Spirit to me to enable me to do it, but I have to do it as well. It is God doing it, and it is me doing it. It's not 50-50, it's God doing it 100% and me doing it 100%. We both are doing it together, me growing in holiness. And that one will not finally happen until the Lord Jesus returns. Until I am there at the last day, until I'm taken to heaven. I've always got more progression to do in this world. But positionally, that has happened once for all eternity. Now, because people get position and progression confused, they get the whole box and dice confused. You don't let go and let God for progressional holiness. But you certainly let God for positional holiness. Progressional holiness, you must keep doing. Okay, enough. Heaven. The fourth point of the doctrine of holiness is heaven. The end point of our calling, the end point of our election, the end point of our redemption is to be holy and blameless before Christ. Remember the great passage in Ephesians 5, which we usually read at marriages about marriage, but it's about the marriage, namely Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The end point and direction of the whole work of God in our lives is holiness. Is to be there on the last day in heaven as the holy people, the holy bride, the holy church, the holy nation, the holy priesthood of God in the holy city, singing of the God's holiness together. That is the end point. Heaven is about holiness. Now, with that backdrop of the doctrine of holiness, let's turn our attention more to the second of Packer's points, to holy people and the issue of tolerance. Of course, the word holiness almost could be translated intolerance. Almost that. It's to be different. In the Old Testament, the nation Israel was called to be holy. Exodus 19, 5 and 6, out of all the nations I've chosen you to be my holy people. All nations are God's nations, but this nation was set aside from the rest for him. And that's what all their laws are about. When God punished them, it was because they were unholy. It was because they lived like the other nations, worshipping the other nations' gods, conducting their business the way the other nations conducted their business, intermarrying other nations. Ahab marrying Jezebel, the woman of Baal, that's what Jezebel means as a name. Please don't name your children Jezebel. Philippa, they're good, but Jezebel's an awful name. Woman of Baal, and she brought the prophets of Baal into Israel, and the people of Israel were worshipping amongst the Baals. They'd lost all holiness. They'd lost all distinctiveness. They'd lost all separateness. They'd lost being the people of God. That is why God was punishing them. That's why he destroyed the northern kingdom. That's why he sent the southern kingdom to Babylon. And come with me to Ezekiel 36, please. Ezekiel 36, one of the most important chapters of the Old Testament. It is Ezekiel 36, 37 is the basis of the Lord's Prayer. I can find every phrase in the Lord's Prayer out of Ezekiel 36, 37, so I suspect that it was very much on the mind of Jesus. Those of you at the leadership conference this week have had the privilege of Archie Poulos speaking on it, and you'll know that this is very... Ezekiel, I'm talking so as to hear you turning up Ezekiel 36. It's so important that you get your eyeballs onto this one. I'll take a drink. I didn't ask you to talk, just look it up. I know, you're talking to find out where it is. Yes, help them, person next to you. In the middle of the Bible. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, that is, rescue them out of Babylon. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations when you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. Why did God save Israel out of Judah out of Babylon? Not for their sake, but for his own sake. He did it to demonstrate that he was the holy one, the righteous one, the different one. He was not like the other gods, because Israel had made God out to be just like the other gods. You could worship Baal on Friday, and you could worship Yahweh on Saturday, and you could worship somebody else. It was just like the other gods. They lived just like the other people. They were not different. And when they were destroyed, and everybody said, yeah, Yahweh's just like the other gods, he can't look after his people. God says, I'm going to take you out of Babylon in a most miraculous fashion, and everybody will stand back and say, hey, the God of Israel, he's not like other gods. He rescues people out of hopeless situations. He has a power and a wisdom that none of us would ever imagine. There is another English word that, as far as I know, is only ever used in one context. I don't know any other place where this word is ever used. And it means holy and sanctified and saint and holiness. Do you know what that word is? It's the word hallowed. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. I don't know why we translate it with a word that no one knows what it means. The little boy who prays, Our Father in heaven, Harold be your name. Makes as much sense as anybody else. And why does he pray, hallowed be your name? What does he mean? He says, make your name holy. And why does he want God's name to be made holy? Because Ezekiel 36 prophesies, the day will come when God will make his name holy amongst all the nations, and he'll do it by saving his people. Make your name holy. The fulfillment of Ezekiel 36. Read the rest of the chapter, and chapter 37, very important, but we press on. In the New Testament, the holy people of God come from all nations. Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, old, young, men, women. Everybody and anybody, this people congregate into God's holy church, a church made holy by the bridegroom who died for it, who purchased it to purify himself. That is, the church is now to be the holy people of God. In the Old Testament, the nation Israel. In the New Testament, the church. It's not always a direct transfer from one to the other, but in the subject of holiness, it certainly is. Third area in which you see people being holy in the Bible is individuals. For it's not just the group. Individuals by the gospel are born again by the Holy Spirit, and individuals by the gospel are to grow into holiness. So in Ephesians 4, it talks about each one of you. Or that passage in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 4, that each of you knows how to control your own bodies. Each one of us is called to be holy. Okay, what about tolerance and holiness then? For holiness is almost the opposite of tolerance. But to analyse it, we need to keep separate personal holiness, world and holiness, church and holiness. So firstly, personal holiness. Hebrews 12:14, make every effort to be holy. Let no bitter root be there, no sexual immorality, no godliness. Make every effort to be holy, for without holiness you will not see God. Friends, I implore you. Christ has died to make you holy. Christ has died for this. Bend every effort of yours to become holy. Do not tolerate in yourself any form of sinfulness, but prune it, dig it out, root it up. Every part and any part of evil, we must be profoundly intolerant of our own unholiness. Profoundly intolerant. Listen to the apostle as he writes in to Titus about it. In Titus 2, wonderful and marvellous passage of Titus 2, 11, little gem of the gospel there. For the grace of God brings salvation has appeared to all men. You know that one? He describes Jesus Christ and he says in 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. What is the mark of being his people? Well, we're washed clean, we're purified, we're forgiven, but we are eager to do good. Christians should be marked not because they've got a fish sign on or a dove sign on or a fancy theological t-shirt on that I've got. That's not marks as Christians. Christians should be marked because they are so eager to do good. We are intolerant of personal sinfulness. What about the world? Well, the world is never holy till Christ returns. Then and only then will the world be holy, only through its destruction and recreation. I won't go back over it, but it's 2 Peter chapter 3, you'll find it there, especially verses 7 through to 13. But now in this world, what should our attitude towards it be? I suggest to you that our attitude towards it be should be like the attitude of God, tolerant. Tolerant even though it is wicked and sinful and unholy and unrighteous. Even though it is so unholy and unrighteous that God is going to destroy it and obliterate it and burn it up completely, we still should be tolerant while we live in it now, because that is what God is doing now. For God is patient and tolerant, giving people opportunity to repent. Now is not the moment for the judgment of the world, and therefore we Christians shouldn't implement the judgment of the world now, because that's God's prerogative to bring in the judgment of the world. Now is the moment to preach the gospel of forgiveness to the world. Now is the moment to say, we know it's all wrong, we know it's all mucked up, we know you've done rotten things, but God loves you, has sent his son to die for you. He loved you that much, he has paid the penalty. Now he is giving you an opportunity, and now is not going to last forever. There is a Sunday coming when it's going to finish. You have the moment now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of mercy. Now is the day of forgiveness. Come in while you still can. While it is still day, before the night comes, come now while you can. That is the message for us to be taking to the world now. Tolerant in the sense that we do not punish. It is for God and his government to punish. Romans 12, the end of Romans 12 and into Romans 13. God has appointed governments, pagan governments, But God has appointed governments to punish wickedness and to reward righteousness. It's not the church's job, it's not Christians' job, unless you happen to be the government. That's not our job. Our job now is to preach the gospel and to pray that governments can give us enough peace to get on to preach the gospel. Our holiness is to be different in this world. Not to conform this world to us, nor to conform ourselves to the world. We've got to be standing out as starkly different from the world around about us. But to be tolerant, but for God's grace, we would be part of the world around about us. We would live as those around about us. Perhaps by our prayers and our presence and our preaching, the world around about us and this godless nation in particular may come to the repentance for which God is holding up the day of judgment. Third area of tolerance and holiness is the church. And here it is more difficult. For we need patience, forbearance with one another. God hasn't finished in our progression of holiness yet, has it? And we need Christian liberty, recognising that some issues are very secondary. Some of us like music with drums, some of us can't stand music with drums. Some musicians, they don't like drummers. It's just another class of human being, and so on. They are unimportant issues. They don't matter. Whether you have drums or don't have drums, or organs or don't have organs, they are unimportant issues, and we must leave them as that amongst each other. And we need to be concerned for the welfare of each other. When we see each other sin, we shouldn't rejoice in judgment, but be concerned for mercy and pray for their forgiveness. Now, all that kind of teaching in the Scripture encourages tolerance in the church. But there is another teaching in Scripture. That is, that the church is called to be holy. The church is called to be starkly different from any other human organisation in the world, because it is God's organisation. The church is to be pure, for Christ died to purify the church. And so we mustn't tolerate false prophets in our churches, false leaders in our churches. We mustn't tolerate sexual immorality amongst the brethren. We mustn't tolerate idolatry and false gospels. We mustn't tolerate theft. We've got to stop these things. Christians have got a long track record of being too slack about church holiness and too rigid about church discipline. Very hard to get the balance right in this, friends. Very, very difficult. Is this an issue over which we really stand up and fight in our church, or is this an issue that we say, well, hang on, bear with them, they're growing in Christ, it'll take a little time? That is a very hard issue. It needs lots of prayer, lots of wisdom, and sharing with each other. I find Galatians 6:1-5, one of the most helpful passages in knowing how to apply church discipline for holiness' sake. I read it last night. We'll look it up on your way home, unless you're driving. However, I want to conclude with three accusations that I hope are all wrong. And if they're wrong, please forgive me for saying them of you. And forget about it. But if they're right, please take it to heart and take action. I think that we have a scandalous tolerance in all three areas. Firstly, in the world, we have become so much like the world that at times we are indistinguishable from the world. We Christians have the same materialistic, self-centred dreams and ambitions as goals as the community about us. We think the same, we live the same, and they would never from our lifestyle pick us that we are any way different. What is your ambition? What is your dream? Where do you hope to be in 20 years' time? The trouble with that question is it's self-centred and you can't say the things that you really believe. So just for imagine a moment that you've just become a father, you've just become a mother, here is your newborn baby. What is your dream for your baby in 20 years' time? I know it's hard to imagine, but just give it a whirl for a moment there. Because then it's unselfish. You see, you want the best for your child. Well, what is the best for your child in 20 years' time, 30 years' time? Where do you hope that they will be? Well, for Christians, I say, well, I want them to be a Christian. Well, that's great. And then I want them to have a nice home, a good job, well educated, have a happy family life themselves, and to be generally happy, and to have all the things that they would want for themselves. Which means I haven't got the blithering on idea of what they want. Wanting your children to be Christian is not enough. You want them to be holy. And you should want them to be given to the spread of the gospel, to be missionaries to those who have never heard. You should want your children to be hated and despised for the sake of the name that they love, Jesus Christ. I don't hear Christians praying that for their children. I met one once, a great rebuke to me, a dear lady, I won't mention her name, big family. She came to see me because her son was in our church, and she said, "Thank you very much for teaching and for caring for my son. He's a wonderful fellow. I'm really, you know," she was a very proud mother. "He's a great guy." She said, "You know, when he was in the womb and we were praying for him, we prayed that when he grew up, he'd be a missionary." Nearly floored me. Because nearly every other parent I know prays that their children will be Christians, or the children will have a healthy birth, or they'll be normal, or... She prayed that he'd be a missionary. Low just being a Christian, she wanted him in the front line. And she said, "In fact, we've migrated to Australia because we think Southeast Asia is so important. We wanted him to grow up close to Asia so that he can get in there and be an evangelist in Asia." He's not, he's in France. The English, they never do understand things, do they? Now, are we really different from the world? Second scandalous thing, accusation I make is the church. I think our churches are not pursuing holiness, but are scandalously tolerant of heresy and immorality and false shepherds. Now, if yours is different from that, praise God. But I keep meeting evangelicals who are locked into loyalty to denominations or to a particular congregation, even though at times they're locked into ministries and church life which is ungodly, unbiblical and unholy. They are not being taught the word of God, and their children are not being taught the word of God. We must go where the grass is green and feed on it. We mustn't get locked into these secondary loyalties that do not matter. We cannot expect perfection in church this side of heaven, and I'm not suggesting that. But we mustn't tolerate immoral, heretical, idolatrous unholiness while we wait for heavenly church to come. If we cannot bring change to it by the rebuking of the word of God, then we need to leave it. Read the letter of Jesus to the churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 7. Chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches that he addresses there, which is the whole church of God. And the churches he rebukes are churches which are unholy. And he challenges the members of it. Remember the challenge of 2 Corinthians 6 to come out from them. I think it's scandalous what we have in our churches. Thirdly, personally, there is a scandalous tolerance of unholiness in many Christian lives. We continue to accept in ourselves envy, jealousy, backbiting gossip, lack of forgiveness, hatred, enmity, greed, selfish ambition, sexual immorality, lies, loose talk, dirty talk, foul talk, inappropriate jokes, gambling. You should be able to pick a Christian by their mouth and the way they speak. Ephesians 5 would teach you that. Friends, stop it. Do not tolerate what Christ died for. There can be no tolerance in personal holiness.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.